Well, let's once again look to God in prayer for His blessing upon our study this morning. O Lord, our God and our Father, as we come once again to study Your Word together, to consider what the truth is about the office of elder, the relationship of the elders to the congregation, the responsibilities laid upon Your servants, the elders, the qualifications which You have laid down in Your Word for the office. We pray, our Father, that You would open up our minds. We pray that You would cause our hearts to be submissive to the truth of the Word which You have revealed. We pray that in everything, Father, You would grant to us understanding of these matters, to the end that we may glorify You in our practice as a church, that in our life as a congregation we may do things in this area which are pleasing in Your sight. So help us, Lord, do not leave us to ourselves this morning. Draw near to us as we ask for Your enabling grace. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Now, last week, when time ran out, we were engaged in a consideration of the biblical requirements for the office of elder, the biblical qualifications which are laid down particularly in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1 for someone who is going to hold the office of elder. Now, I would just like to give a brief review and then continue this morning our consideration of those qualifications. We saw that there were five basic qualifications for the office, and we didn't really complete the first one last week, and I doubt we're going to get very much further this week, but we'll go as far as we can. That the first basic qualification was an irreproachable life, and that this qualification was underscored both in 1 Timothy 3 and also in Titus 1. An irreproachable life involved two things. Firstly, an irreproachable life meant that the man must be living in an uncompromised home situation. And secondly, an irreproachable life meant that a man must have an exemplary personal character. There must be the absence of these three crippling vices and the presence of the three essential graces which we looked at. And then the second major qualification was that an elder must have a proven ability to teach. And then the third qualification was that he must have a proven ability to rule. The fourth qualification, that he must have time-tested Christian experience. And the fifth and final qualification, that he must have a good testimony among the unconverted. Now, last week, we began to consider the first of those qualifications, that an elder must have an irreproachable life. We looked at what it meant to have an uncompromised home situation, and then we began also to look at what it meant to have an exemplary personal character. And we saw that both in 1 Timothy and also in Titus, the Apostle Paul stressed the fact that there are certain crippling vices which must of necessity be absent from a man's character if he's to hold the office of elder. We saw also that both in 1 Timothy and Titus, the apostle stressed that there must be certain essential graces present in a man's life if he is to hold the office of elder. And we were in the midst last week of considering those vices, the vices which absolutely must not be present if a man is to be qualified for the office. And the first of those vices, now would you turn with me please to Titus chapter 1, verse 7. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. Titus 1:7. Now, as he's underscoring that the second dimension of blamelessness, of an irreproachable life, is an exemplary personal character, He says, verse 7, "For the bishop must be blameless as God's steward." Then he opens up the vices which must not be present. Not self-willed, not soon angry, no brawler, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. We saw that the first vice which must be absent is what I called an arrogant opinionatedness. The man must not be self-willed. And we opened up that vice as to what it meant, and then you came up with some very interesting and good reasons as to why such a thing as arrogant opinionatedness could not possibly be present in a man who was to hold the office of elder. But then we saw, and we looked at this rather briefly, so I want to look at it in some more detail this morning. We saw that the second vice, which absolutely must be absent from a man who's to hold the office, is the vice of what I've called a caustic or abrasive hot-headedness. If a man has as one of the traits of his character that he is a hothead and that he is a caustic hothead, then that man cannot function. He cannot possibly function in the office of elder. Now in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, there are three words that are used to describe this caustic hot-headedness. The first one is not soon angry. The second one is no brawler. It could be translated not quarrelsome over wine. And the third one is no striker or smiter. Now turn with me please back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul singles out the same vice in 1 Timothy 3. Now in 1 Timothy 3, the Apostle gives a different order. First he mentions the virtues, then he mentions the vices. Notice that in verse 2, as he opens up what it means to have an irreproachable life, he says, "The bishop must be without reproach, the husband of one wife, he must have an uncompromised home situation." Then he goes right to the virtues, temperate, sober-minded, orderly, given to hospitality, apt to teach. And then after laying out those virtues, now he comes after the vices, and again, he nails these vices down. No brawler, he says. No striker, but gentle, not contentious. And he uses two of the same exact words that are used in 1 Timothy. The one that's translated no brawler, or not drunken over wine, and the one that's translated no striker, but gentle. Those two words are the exact same words used in Titus 1. And to those two, he adds another one to fill out the idea. And he says, not contentious. It could be translated pugnacious. Right? So with these four words, two of them he uses both in Timothy and Titus. He adds an additional word in Titus. Then he adds another word in Timothy. And with all of those four words, he rounds out this idea that the vice which absolutely must be absent is the vice of caustic hot-headedness. Now notice he says, not soon angry in Titus chapter 1. He can't be a man who has a short fuse, a man who has a hair-trigger temper, who's ready to fly off the handle at every little thing that provokes him or that wrongs him. He can't be someone who has an inability to bear with things that disturb him, to be long-suffering with the people of God and their infirmities and their faults. And then again it says he cannot be a drunken brawler. Both passages assume a relationship between the control of your temper and the control of your alcohol. That one who's immoderate with wine is very often immoderate with both temper and with tongue. Then the third thing that he mentions both in 1 Timothy and in Titus is that he cannot be a striker or a smiter. He can't be an ill-tempered man, one who has a mean streak in him. He can't be someone who's known for his lashing, biting, cutting, sarcastic words, a person who's going around with a chip on his shoulder, who's bitter in heart, so that when people draw near to him and come close to him, they regularly feel the spines of coming near this porcupine. And the final thing is, he cannot be a pugnacious man. That is, he can't be someone who's going around with his chin out looking for a fight. Can't be that man, because that's what it says in 1 Timothy 3. Not contentious, always ready for a fight. Someone who loves verbal warfare, maybe even loves physical warfare, a pugnacious man. But he must be the opposite of that, gentle. That is, instead of someone who's looking for a fight, he must be willing to take it when it gets dished out to him. But not somebody who's going to give you blow for blow and someone who's walking around with a get-even mentality. So that's the idea. He can't be a caustic hothead. He can't have a quick temper. He can't be a drunken brawler. He can't have an ill temper. And he can't be pugnacious. Now, when the apostle mentions the absence of this vice, so much for review. When the apostle mentions the absence of this vice, he doesn't mean that a person has to be someone who is flabby and who is weak and who is totally averse to all confrontation whatsoever, to the extent that he refuses to confront situations that must be confronted. He's not talking about flabbiness, but he's talking about caustic hot-headedness. And there's one thing to be flabby so that you're going to sweep everything under the rug and never confront anybody when you ought to confront them. But it's another thing to be a caustic hothead. And that's what the apostle says you cannot be. Now, as we did last week, the reason I took this time in review is I wanted to have these things fresh in your mind so that now, having thought about those things again, now we can begin to discuss together why it is in the peculiar office that Paul's talking about, why it is that a person cannot be a caustic hothead if he's going to fill the office of elder. Now, other reasons must be given today beside the reason that he may have me for his associate pastor and that would tend to provoke the worst in him. Besides that reason, you have to give other reasons beside that why a man cannot be a caustic hothead. Why not? Why can't somebody be that way if he's going to function as an elder? Anybody have any ideas? Yes, sir. Okay, exactly. Precisely. That's a very good point. All right? It would render him utterly unapproachable. Would you want to go near somebody like that? Well, I wouldn't. It would keep the people of God from informing him of vital information. It would create an atmosphere among the flock and among the fellow elders of fear and distance and alienation and mistrust. People would know that if they came to this man with a bit of criticism or with advice or with a problem, that he probably was going to hand them their head. And they wouldn't come. And you knew that if you came to this man, you were going to get a 20-minute diatribe or lecture on submission to the elders, well, it's doubtful that you'd come to the man. And so once the man was rendered inapproachable by his caustic hot-headedness, then it would be utterly impossible for him to function as a shepherd, because he would be out of touch with his people. He'd be out of touch with reality. He wouldn't know what his people's needs were. If he had built a barrier between himself and his flock so that the people wouldn't come to him, then how could he be a sensitive shepherd to minister to their needs? No way. So you see, it's utterly impossible for a man to have this vice for that one very good reason and function in the office of shepherd of the flock. Yes. What are some other reasons? Oh, that could be. Yes, if he was someone who was a quick temper and a quick tongue, it could be that he would be rash in the decisions that he would make, and that could have an ill effect over the long haul among the people of God. Very good. Yes, Steve.
I think on that point, there's a proverb that says, "He that is soon angry will feel foolish."
Uh-huh.
I think that really reinforces
the wise. He that is soon angry will deal foolishly. Very good. Yeah, that underscores that point. Yes, Dave.
Even as you mentioned last week that the elder is supposed to be someone who you look up to imitate and who you imitate Christ.
Oh, exactly. Exactly. I'm trying to find where I have that written here. Oh, here it is, over on the side. Yes, very, yes, that's good. That there would be an erosion, a loss of respect among the people of God. The people wouldn't respect a man like that. And therefore, when he came to lead them in a time of crisis, they wouldn't follow him. And then there'd be real trouble. So if a man has that kind of a vice in his character, he'd never be able to function as a leader, because he's up there as an example, someone whom the people of God must respect. And if they can't respect him, they can't follow him when the chips are down. Yes, sir. Speak up, Frank.
Okay. If a man's hot-headed, he's always showing forth his anger, and then he has something to say which demands through firmness and authority, well, you never going to know when he's just being caustic and hot-headed or when he's got something really important to say.
Uh-huh.
So his gentleness would put more emphasis, if he were gentle, on the time when he has to speak out.
Like the boy who cried wolf. Yeah. He's always around crying wolf when he comes to a situation where a little of a vitriolic nature is required. It'll just, people won't take it very seriously. That's a good point. Charles.
The reflection of what is seen as a lack of control in the public is probably a reflection of a lack of control in other areas that are not so clearly seen.
Uh-huh. Good. Mm-hmm. And then I thought of another reason why the man can't have this. That reason is simple, that there's too much to provoke it. It's true. There's too much to provoke it. I mean, it takes grace not to get angry with some of the situations that develop. And if a man's is someone who has a quick temper and an ill temper, and he's around looking for a fight, well, he's not going to last very long. He just isn't. Because there are too many situations which require some sort of gracious confrontation, too many situations which can tend to provoke someone to anger. If he's someone who's prone to fall in that area, then that office is really not for him. Besides the fact of his associate pastor, there are other things which could tend to provoke him very easily. And then, of course, you have the truth of the fact that that kind of mentality is a very grievous thing. You hear a man that's losing his temper. What does it do? Well, it takes the heart out of you, doesn't it? It just takes the heart out of you. And it grieves the spirit. And it's the kind of thing which does not produce the kind of atmosphere in a congregation that's conducive to everything that congregation is supposed to do. So if you see a man with this vice in his life, no matter how nice the man may be, no matter how godly in other areas the man may be, you don't dare put that man in the office of elder, because he'll ruin himself and he'll ruin the flock. Yes, Reggie.
So the supplication here for a person is quick-tempered, normally he'd be quick for revenge. And one of the things that he would do for
yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, and it would produce more than that, too. Yeah. Not only negatively they wouldn't come to counsel with him, there are some things they might come to do with him. Yes, so for many reasons, a man with this vice absolutely cannot function as an overseer. And that's why the Apostle Paul stresses it, both in Timothy and in Titus. Now there's a third vice that is stressed both in Timothy and in Titus. Again, Titus 1:7 and then 1 Timothy 3:3. Notice in Titus 1:7. For the bishop must be blameless as God's steward, not self-willed, that is, he can't be arrogantly opinionated, not soon angry, no brawler, no striker, that is, he can't be a caustic hothead. And the final thing is this, not greedy of filthy lucre. He cannot be characterized by what I've called self-seeking greed. He cannot be characterized by self-seeking greed. Same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Notice, please. 1 Timothy 3:3. As he opens up the vices, no brawler, no striker, but gentle, not contentious. He can't be a caustic hothead, but also notice, no lover of money. No lover of money. There must be an absence of self-seeking greed. His thoughts, his affections, his plans, and his purposes cannot be set upon his own comfort and ease. He cannot be a person who is living for money and things. He cannot be a person who is deliberately and forever taken up with the mundane, with economic concerns, with get-rich schemes, etc. And he cannot be a person whose major concern in taking a pastoral charge in which he'll be a laborer in the word and in doctrine, in which his major concern is how much money he can get from it. That's expressly forbidden as a consuming motivation to assuming the responsibility of oversight. Now, can you think of some reasons why a person who's going to function in that office can't be one who's greedy of filthy lucre? Can't be a person who's characterized by self-seeking greed? Yes. Yep, exactly. His heart is not set on the sheep, but on their pocketbooks. And he can't function as a shepherd if his concern is to fleece the sheep and not to feed the sheep. No way. No way. He'll be insensitive to their needs. He won't even care where they're at because his concern is just what he can get from them and not what he can do for them. All right, what other reason? That's vital. Yes, Dave, and then Ron.
In the same context, he's not going to be even more caring about filling the church and getting as much money as he can.
Oh, that's a good point. That he's going to, at some point, if the ultimate desire of his heart is to get money, then he may well be someone who'll cut a few corners on truth and on methods in order to fill his church to get more money. And if that's his desire, then if there's someone who's got a big purse in the church and that person is out of line and ought to be dealt with and confronted, well, he'll be very slow to do that because, see, that'll cut back on his own stipend. So he'd be unwilling, perhaps, to deal biblically in terms of biblical methods of evangelism and church growth and biblical methods of church discipline because it might cost him his stipend and his manse. That's it. Excellent point. Yes, Ron, you had your hand up, didn't you? Yes. That by not giving himself to the duties he ought to be doing because he was pursuing his own material gain, he could lay not only to his own destruction, but to the destruction of the souls that are committed to his charge. What a frightening thing. Johnny Bain, you had your hand up for
it. Another thing in chapter 6 is verse 17, charge men to the rich in this world to be not high-minded nor trust in certain riches. So it would be a temptation for him to start relaxing.
So he could begin to alienate some of the congregation from him because of his mentality. Pete?
Along the same lines in John chapter 10, Christ says, I am the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. When the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it, the man runs away because he is a hired hand. Cares nothing for the sheep.
Very good. When the chips are down and there's danger, if that man's interest is his own self-seeking greed, he's not going to care about the sheep. He's going to flee and look out for number one and let the wolf come in and scatter the flock. Oh, excellent point. Because his heart's not set upon the people of God and their well-being. Jeff.
Be able, as the apostle said, to be convinced that the pastor speaks not theirs, but them.
Good point. Good point. That it will undermine the entire relationship between pastor and congregation if they suspect his motives with regard to money. Good point. Other matters. Jimmy, yes. True. That's right. He leaves his soul open for all kinds of sins. Very good. Well, I have a couple of other reasons too. Although you've given many excellent reasons, I think there are a couple of more I'd just like to have you consider. The first one is this. One of the major emphases of the New Testament is that we're to live in self-denial. Now, how can a man who's greedy of filthy lucre, who's gratifying every desire of the flesh, how can that man call people consistently to self-denial? How can he? If the leader of the congregation is known as a materialist and a seeker of material gain for himself to the exclusion of other things and in excess, if that's what his life is all about, how in the world can that man stand up and exhort people to deny themselves, take up the cross daily, and follow Christ? How can he do it? So his whole function as an exhorter to live a self-denying life is totally undermined by his own life and behavior and attitude. And either the people are going to see right through it and be disgusted and regard him as a total hypocrite and refuse to obey it and say, if the parson may fiddle, then the congregation may dance. Or, if they don't do that, then they're simply not going to heed it at all. So he can't. He can't. He cannot call men consistently to self-denial. Either he won't say anything at all and he'll leave that note out of his ministry, or if he does say it, it'll come across to the people of God as utter hypocrisy. And then the third reason, I suppose, is evident enough, and that is that what the apostle is concerned with is that a man be without reproach. Few things are more scandalous and disgusting in religion than parsons that are out to make it rich from the people of God. Is that not true? Few things are more shameful, scandalous, and disgusting than that. So then there must be the absence of these three vices. There must be the absence of arrogant opinionatedness, the absence of caustic and abrasive hot-headedness, and the absence of self-seeking greed. If those vices are present in a man, and those things characterize a man's walk, then that man is utterly unsuited to be in the office of elder. Now then, let's come nextly. Well, let's come next to look at the graces which must be present in a man if he is to fill the office of elder. And turn with me, please, back to Titus chapter 1. It's a good practice, by the way, for those of you in the academy, it's a good practice to listen to what you say. And sometimes you may be surprised at what actually comes out of your mouth. All right, now the first grace that must be present is what I've called a generous philanthropy. Now notice, please, Titus chapter 1 and verse 8. Because after dealing with the vices in verse 7, the Apostle Paul goes on to outline the virtues in verse 8. And he outlines, I believe, three major virtues. And the first one is this. He must not be, but he must be given to hospitality. And then he says, a lover of good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. And then verse 9, holding to the faithful word, which is according to the sound, according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. The first virtue that he mentions is what is translated, he must be given to hospitality. I've called it a generous philanthropy. Philanthropy simply means a love of people or a love of men. And he also, in 1 Timothy, he mentions the same thing. Here, instead of mentioning this grace first, he mentions it last. But he mentions it once again in conjunction with all of the other virtues that must be present. The virtues are mentioned in verse 2. He must be without reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, orderly, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Now, therefore, when he says that he must be given to hospitality, what does that mean? Well, literally, the word, if it were broken up into its parts, would actually mean that he must be a lover of strangers. He must be a lover of strangers. And that is used in two contexts. There's a dual emphasis in terms of being given to hospitality. Would you notice with me first, please, Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 1, the apostle, or the writer, is outlining some general and closing exhortations which he's laying upon the consciences of the people of God. And he says in verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. Then he says, forget not to show love to strangers, because thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Like, for example, Abraham. Perhaps that's a reference to Abraham and his entertaining of the angels. I don't know. But the point is, do not forget to show hospitality. Do not forget to show love unto strangers. So it's someone in the first place who loves people, so that he's compassionate, so that he's sympathetic, so that he's willing to help the outsider, willing to help the newcomer, the stranger in the midst, willing to make them feel at home and to meet their needs while they are in the midst of the people of God. But it doesn't simply have reference to those who are strangers. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4? First Peter 4, it's not so much referring to strangers, but those who are commonly recognized as part of the gathering of God's people in a given place. Beginning in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore of sound mind, and be sober unto prayer. Above all things, being fervent in your love among yourselves, for love covers a multitude of sins, using hospitality one to another without murmuring. according as each has received a gift, ministering it among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So not only must he be a man who's sensitive and aware of the needs of the outsider, the newcomer, the stranger, but also one who's willing to help and to give himself to meeting the needs of the needy saint or brother or sister who is in the midst of the assembly. Now, this doesn't mean that the man has to be a social gadfly. It doesn't mean that he has to be continually making the rounds of the entertainment circuit. That's not what he's talking about. But the point is that he can't be one who's stingy and selfish and unwilling to help and to be sensitive to the needs not only of the people of God in the midst, but also of the strangers who come in among the people of God. Now, why must this be true of a man? Why must this grace be present in some measure if a man is to fill the office of elder? Why is this essential? What do you think concerning that? Can you see any relationship between the nature of his tasks, the nature of his office, what he's responsible to do, and the need for having this grace present in his heart? Paul?
We need to show a concern for God's people that transcends the gathered leaders. It's easy for a man in the office of an elder, say, to put on a happy face and a pleasant appearance and a loving attitude. People on the Lord's Day, but if he doesn't have people to be his own, he's not concerned about them.
So it's, you're saying it's difficult for the people of God to be able to have a multi-dimensional relationship with this man if all they see him is on the Lord's Day with a smile on his face. And it's difficult for them really to get to know the man and then to enter into that relationship of trust and mutual esteem with the man when they see very little of him. That's quite true, yes. That's a good point. And I think the thing that's coming out is if a man doesn't take an interest in people, then they will question his sincerity and his love for them. Dave.
I think you make them more approachable. He's willing to go out this way and invite people over to make them feel at home. They're more willing to come to him when they have problems with the council.
Okay, so the better that they know a man, then the more convinced that they are of his genuine interest in them and their welfare, the more then that they'll have open hearts toward that man and be able to come to him, to bear their hearts to him, to seek him out in their time of need when they need help. Good point. Yes, Paul. Good. So that when they see his home, then they would be drawn into the assembly of the people. Good point. Yes. Mr. Dixon.
Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, What seek ye? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to be said to be interpreted master, where dwellest thou? Better than come and see.
Good. That spirit was definitely in the Lord. Good. Mr. Walter.
Maybe a secondary thing, but it relates to the first aspect, toward the love of the stranger. And it's just a matter of fact that the pastors and elders of the church have their main run of entertaining Christians who are passing through the area or coming to visit, or, and especially this is more important nowadays, the more well developed motel systems and so forth. But one of the main duties of the early bishops of the church in the first century was to provide this kind of place to stay for Christians who established the area.
Yes, that's true. And that still is, even with the motel systems that we have. And if a man shows a reluctance to that, or he makes people feel that he's not really happy that he has to do that, the people will sense it. They'll sense it. They'll sense that the man's not genuine and his home really isn't open if he's doing it with gritted teeth, if he's not given to it as something that's his delight. That's a good point. And then that kind of atmosphere will tend to make people shy away. People will sense it. Paul. Yes, excellent. Yeah, that's an excellent point. That if he's deficient in that, then you can expect that, for the most part, the congregation will also be deficient in that grace, because he's the standard bearer, the one who's setting the pace. And if that's the kind of a pace he's setting, then the people will feel comfortable. Unless there are some people with a very sensitive conscience that go up and rebuke him. But for the most part, I suppose, people would feel comfortable in following that pace and that example which is set, and might even be able to solve their own consciences on the basis of his sin. Yeah, that's a good point. Steve, and then Gene. Yes, that you would say that if there's only a superficial relationship with the people of God, if there's only a superficial relationship, then in that instance, the man can't function. That's true. Yes. You soon know. Yeah, that's a good point. That his open home will tend to either underline or undermine everything that comes from his pulpit. That's a good point. Well, you hit all the reasons I had. Oh, you got another one. Oh, that's a good point. It's a good point that the whole spirit in which the gospel is presented, it will reflect, and people will sense whether it's coming from a lover of people, or whether it's coming from a word machine. Oh, that's true. That's a good point. Janet, you had a reason you wanted to give?
Generally, and you're left out. So
you're saying it could create a climate of mistrust among the people of God. Mm-hmm. And they would again question the reality of the man's love to them. Well, that's a good point. Well, I think we've... Mr. Bishop. Good point. That again, that mistrust, that not knowing that the man loves them and cares for them, that that's going to drive them away from the man, render him inapproachable, and then you're going to start to have problems developing in your church. Excellent point. So we can see why, in some measure, that grace must be present in a man if he's going to fill the office of elder. Now we come then to the second virtue. The second virtue which must be present. Now this one's a little bit harder to get your finger on, so we're going to have to take the rest of our time attempting, I think, to get our finger on this and maybe the last one. But I've called this second virtue a realistic integrity. Not only a generous philanthropy, but also a realistic integrity. Turn with me again, please, to Titus chapter 1. And in Titus chapter 1, I believe that the Apostle Paul uses five words to open up this basic grace. It's not the kind of thing that you can put your finger on with one word, but it's a multifaceted concept. And so the apostle uses some five words to depict it. He uses these words in Titus 1:8. He says, given to hospitality, and then here it is, a lover of good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Those five words. It's like a hand with five fingers on it, this particular virtue. Lover of good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Now look back in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, he uses three words to describe it. And he mentions this virtue first. He says, temperate, sober-minded, orderly. Now the key word which ties both of these concepts together is the word translated sober-minded. That sober-minded is found both in 1 Timothy 3:2 and in Titus 1:8. Now, clustered around that word are different words which flesh out this virtue in each of the passages. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul clusters around it the words temperate and orderly. In Titus 1:8, he clusters around it the words a lover of good, just, holy, self-controlled. So that word is the key that ties these things together and that shows us that essentially he's got one major virtue, which is a multifaceted virtue in mind in both passages. And he emphasizes three prongs in 1 Timothy, and he emphasizes five prongs in Titus. Now let me try to show you what exactly this multifaceted concept is. I've called it a realistic integrity. All right, now let's open up the idea of sober-minded. Would you turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 5 and verse 15. Mark 5:15. Now the context is that Jesus has healed this man who was possessed of many demons. And after he was healed, then notice the result. And they come to Jesus and behold him that was possessed with demons, clothed and in his right mind, even him that had the legion, and they were afraid. And there it is, clothed and in his right mind. That's translated sober-minded. In his right mind. Now he was sane. He was level-headed. He was no longer rash, wild, and illogical. He was no longer capricious and irrational. He was not governed any longer by unexplainable and sudden impulses or by rash fits of emotion. But he was someone who was sane. He was in his right mind. And it's because of that that I've used the word realistic. A realistic integrity. It's this realism, biblical realism, which lies right at the heart of the virtue that must be present in this man. And again, Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 underscores this point. Romans 12:3. For I say, through the grace that was given me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God has dealt to each man a measure of faith. He's to think soberly. That is, he's to have an accurate perception of reality. He's to be realistic. He's not to be living in a dream world. But he's to see things as they really are. That is, he's to be conscious of eternal reality and its impact upon life. You see it? Now that's the thing that ties together both the three-pronged virtue in Timothy and the five-pronged virtue in Titus. That's at the heart of it. A biblical realism. He sees things as they really are. He's not living in a dream world, but he's living in the real world, which involves spiritual reality and earthly reality. He's living in that real world. That's the man we've got to be talking about. He's got to have a realistic integrity. That realism has got to come to grips, or has got to be worked out and flushed out in the various areas of his life so that he can be said to be a man of integrity, an integrity colored and flavored by biblical realism. Now in Timothy he opens up two words to which go around it and expound it. Notice what they are. Two words which flavor and color this biblical realism in 1 Timothy. He uses the words temperate and orderly. Now the word temperate means someone who's watching or aware. He's got his eyes open. He's a guarded man. He's not asleep on guard duty, but he's watchful. In 1 Timothy 3:11, the word is used. Women in like manner must be grave, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. In other words, they've got to be watchful over their mouth to make sure that they speak the truth and to make sure when they give their word that they keep their word. He can't be a man who's asleep at the switch with regard to the words that come out of his mouth. But if he's got a realistic integrity, then he's going to be guarding the words that come out of his mouth, and he's going to be guarding the actions and the paths of his feet. So he must always have his eye open concerning his behavior. Secondly, he must be orderly, according to 1 Timothy. And that word means modest. It means it's used in 1 Timothy 2:9. In like manner that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Same word. There must be an absence of ostentation and showiness in this man. He's got to be real. If he's governed by biblical realism, then he can't be phony. He's got to be earthy. There can't be someone who puts on airs. But the man has to be real and genuine. And that means he's got to have a realistic view of himself as a man. Not someone who's continually drawing attention to himself with his show-off behavior, in his manner, in his dress, etc. So you see, there's that realistic integrity manifesting itself in someone who's got his eyes open and in someone who's real and earthy and not someone who's ostentatious and show-offy. But then look at Titus, because in Titus, the word also is clustered around with various things. In Titus, this biblical realism comes to impact on his life in various ways. It's the same basic idea, but it's fleshed out differently with the five prongs instead of with the three. And the first prong is he must be a lover of good. Verse 8. A lover of good. That means his affections must be set upon the things which God commands. Then on the other side of it, he says he must be just. That is, he must be impartial and fair. He must be a man whose treatment of people is with equality. He must be a man of commitment to principles without respect of persons. Faithful, honest, and strict in his integrity. Then he must be also holy or pure. The word is used to mean one who keeps his hands clean. One who does not partake of other men's sins. One who is separate from sinners. It's used that way in 1 Timothy 2:8 and in Hebrews 7:26. So that his realistic integrity has to be worked out by his not being marred by conformity to the prevailing sins of this age. His perception of spiritual reality, his moral sanity, must cut clear lines on ethical issues which are relevant to our day. That is, he can't be someone who's given to sexual impurity and innuendo, to shadiness, duplicity, and dishonesty, to an anti-authoritarian spirit which manifests itself in disrespect and griping and complaining. You see? He's got to be separate. He's got to have this biblical realism cutting clear lines on the ethical issues of our day. And then the other thing is he must be self-controlled. He can't be utterly disorganized. It's the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 9:25 about an athlete whose whole life is moving toward one goal. And this man, in a sense, must be a spiritual athlete with all of his life ordered to attain the gospel goals to which he's been called by the grace of God. So that his bodily appetites and his time and everything has to be marshaled under the eye of the world to come with regard to the calling that God's given him. You say, well, that's what it means. He's got to have what you could call a realistic or level-headed integrity. He's got to be walking with judgment day honesty in such a way that eternal reality is regulating his day-by-day moral choices. With his judgment, he must be impartial. His affections must be located on the things of God. With respect to the world, he must not be like it. With respect to everything, he must have a single mind pursuing that goal. He must be sober-minded. And again, in Timothy, he must be one who's got his eyes open and he's got to be real and genuine. So there I think you have this virtue. You see how it's opened up with those various ideas, and the root thing that ties them together is this level-headed integrity. Well, now we end at the same place we ended last time. Our time is gone, and I can honestly say that the good discussion took up most of our time this morning. So the Lord willing, next week, I know I went past that in rapid fire. I just wanted to have it set in your minds, and the Lord willing, next week we'll come back, we'll have a little bit of review, and then we can discuss why it is that such a thing must be prevalent in a man who's to hold that office. Let us pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks for your goodness and grace to us as the people of God. We thank you, Lord, that you've set forward in your word in clear concepts that which you require of men who are to fill the office of elder. And we pray, Lord, that as we think upon these things and how these requirements are not capricious, but how they're set up with a concern for the people of God, O Lord our God, may we take them to heart. May we walk in the light of them. May we, O God, do that which is pleasing to you. Be with us as we continue in your presence today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.